2 Samuel chapter 9. Just moving right along here. So we want to look at a few more things in the life of David and consider some wonderful principles here about showing God's kindness, considering God's mercies as demonstrated through the life and ministry of the King David. So if you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'd like to take verse 1 here and just read that as we consider the introduction. It says, "Then David said..." Now "then," of course, refers back to chapter 8 as we look at the events that took place as David conquered the surrounding nations around Israel. And then he established his administration over the kingdom of Israel. "And David then said, 'Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" So let's think about this just a moment. If we get the big picture here and think about some of the events that have unfolded in the life of David, remember back, we just finished chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, but if we go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, there was a request from the nation of Israel for a king. And they came to the leaders of the tribes, came to Samuel, and they said, "Nevertheless," and they said, "Samuel, we want a king. We want a king that will go out before us and lead us in wars and battles, and that will judge us, and that will be like the other nations." And Samuel said, "No, you don't want that." But they said, "No, that's what we want." And so, nevertheless, there in 1 Samuel 8, it says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" And so I would submit that by the mercies of God, that this last chapter, in chapter 8, we have seen the request or the desire of the nation of Israel's heart to have a king that would go out and lead their battles. That a king that was judge over them. So in this book, we've seen a shift from a theocracy or a country that was a confederacy of different tribes that worshiped God and God was their king, to a shift to what we call a monarchy, where there's a king or a federal head that rules over them as, in a sense, of a dictatorship. So the theocracy has been given, and that power, that role, has been given to the person of David. And in chapter 8, what we saw last week was David fulfilled these things. He led them out into battle. He fought the surrounding nations and tribes, and he conquered those nations. So they got their request. God, in his abundance and mercy, got someone, a leader, to go before them to fight their battles, to lead them. And David was a tremendous strategist. I mean, they, as they fought these battles and did these wars, evidently they were tremendous soldiers, and there was tremendous strategy that was used in the fighting of these battles. So he was all the leader that they had hoped for. And secondly, there at the end of chapter 8, it says that the Lord helped David in verse 14 wherever he went. And so David reigned over all of Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people. So not only did David lead them in battle, but he also judged, and he judged in righteousness and in justice as a king over his people. So they were blessed by many wonderful things. In chapter 8, we found some wonderful principles there that when accompanied by faith in God's promises, and we saw the power of the life of David, of the rule of David, with the presence of God in regard to the promises that he had made in the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, David went forward, whereas the nation had been oppressed for many, many years and gone through many troubles and trials and difficulties. David looked at those same circumstances, and with faith in God, he looked and saw the obstacles, these ferocious nations that surrounded them, as simple opportunities to glorify God. Based on the promises that God had made toward Israel and to David, he stepped out by faith and did not see things the way we normally see things. He did not look at life the way we might normally look from the human perspective, but he looked in light of faith. David waited on God rather than forcing his desires on his circumstances. And he took the long road. So let's think about his life now as we come up to this passage this morning. David waited for God to put him in place of being king. He waited when Saul and when there were tremendous obstacles that seemed to prevent not simply David's will or desire, but God's will and God's purposes for him. So as he must have reflected back on those times of the wilderness wanderings, being exiled into the land of the Philistines and waiting many, many years until God's purposes would be fulfilled in his life, David did not force his own way, but he waited. He took the long road to the establishment of the kingdom without murdering Saul and his family. He set basically a different cultural standard there. And so David has come to a place where by faith in the promises of God, he's taken on the obstacles and he's now been established in his position. He has now seen what God has promised. God said, I've anointed you to be king. And you remember many, many years ago, Samuel took him out of the field, the shepherd's field, and he was anointed. Here this morning, as we look at these verses, we see David's perspective as he looks and he remembers. He's now been established. His throne is not challenged by anyone. The tribes have accepted him, and he's come to power. He's fought the enemies. He's established righteousness and justice in the land. He's ruling skillfully as a king, and he remembers an oath that was taken with Jonathan. And so from this chapter, we're going to learn that integrity demands that oaths are obligations. But I want to say this, because often we think of our duties as a burden, but an oath and an obligation that David had and that he required of himself is quite an astonishing thing. Because as he remembers his relationship with Jonathan, as he considers what God has done, I would venture to say that most people, and probably most of us, would never give a second thought to those things which we had previously said. And David is at the place where, the position where he didn't have to honor his word, and yet he desired to do that. Let's look on in the scripture now as we consider some of these things, and as we consider this desire of David to show kindness for Jonathan's sake to someone in Jonathan's house. He is remembering an oath that he made years before. And this passage has been very convicting to me about the things that I say, the oaths that I take, things that I tell people that I will do and sometimes don't follow through with. There's some great things to learn about integrity. All right, so look at verse 2. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Now, this is a key phrase here. and something that we want to think about this morning. So you latch on to that word or that phrase. David wants to show. Now think about it. Okay, you got to put yourself. You got to use your creativity. You got to use your mind to explore creatively the life of David. You got to put yourself in his shoes. You have to think in terms of, I have been in circumstances where I lost my home, my family. Not only that, but my aging parents lost their farm. They lost everything that they had because of this man. Okay? You got to think about it. Get into the humanity of it and think about the natural way that one would feel in light of the things that happen. And you remember as we studied through 1 Samuel, how that Saul pursued David relentlessly, unjustly, trying to take his life simply because of paranoia and fear for what God had planned for as David would replace Saul as king. And so, but David says, is there someone, anyone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to? Think about that just a moment because we'll come back to it. And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel of Lodabar. Okay. All right. We want to stop there. Let's stop here for just a moment. And we want to think about a couple of things in this passage here. One is we want to think about the covenant that he mentions that he wants to show to Jonathan in verse 1. He says, that I may show him the kindness for Jonathan's sake. So what is that? What is he talking about there? If we go back and we think back to 1 Samuel and the relationship that David had with Jonathan, in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, Jonathan and David made a covenant. And if you remember the context of this passage, it's right after David had killed Goliath and he is presented to the king's court. And it said that Jonathan and David immediately were drawn to one another in friendship. That and you'll remember that a few chapters before that Jonathan was the one that said, there's no restraint with God to save by many or by few. And he went up in the mountains and fought the Philistines, took them on single-handedly. And so David and Jonathan were like, they had a like spirit. And so after David came back with the head of Goliath and presented it to Saul in the king's court, Jonathan looked at it, at this man of faith, and they became immediate friends. And they made a covenant, this prince. Now, remember that this guy at that time was simply a shepherd boy that came out of the fields. And he comes into the king's court, or he comes upon the king's army there and Goliath's out there. And he fights this major battle. And all of a sudden, the king wants to know who he is. And everybody knows his name. And Jonathan, the prince of the king, made a covenant, it says here in these verses, with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So Jonathan basically, and remember this was a time when the Philistines had all of their weapons. There were very few weapons in the country. Jonathan gave David his, something that was very, no doubt, precious at the time. But there was a covenant that was made. Now, a covenant is a vow or an oath that is taken between two people or two parties. And I think there's a direct relationship here with the covenant that God made with David in chapter 7 that we looked at previously, when God said, I'm going to build you a house and I will do these things. And I think there's a real sense in which David remembers God's covenant with him and he desires to emulate God. He desires to be like God. He desires to honor God. And so as he's reflecting there in the establishment, he's won these battles and he's thinking back. He's saying, you know what? I made a vow. I took an oath between Jonathan. And so he begins to request. He begins to inquire as to what he might do. Now, where would the family of Saul be? Be in hiding, wouldn't they? They wouldn't be standing around because in their day and time, when you were a dynasty or when you were a king and another king came and took over, took power, what happened to that family? Not only the king was executed, but everybody else, the sons of that king, were executed. That was culturally what happened everywhere, without exception, that we know of, other than in this instance. Okay, so David looks and he considers this covenant. And there's some more instances of the covenant because it was, you'll remember that later on, when David was fleeing from Saul and he realized that Saul was trying to kill him, that David hid himself out and he approached Jonathan. And he said, he approached Jonathan on the basis of the covenant. And he said, "Jonathan, your father's trying to kill me, and we have this covenant together." So David entrusted himself to Jonathan. And at one point, Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel will be witness." He said, "If my father's trying to kill you, I will let you know. Because the Lord God is our witness." Why? Because they had made a covenant together. They had made an oath to one another. And so Jonathan recognizes that part of the reality of a covenant is that there's a witness. And that witness is God Himself. Okay? So covenants are very unique and important things. All right? And then in 1 Samuel chapter 20, a few verses down, it says, as Jonathan and David are speaking, he said, "Okay, you know, if my father's trying to kill you, I'm going to let you know, and I'll do everything that I can to get you out of this mess." But he goes on, he says, "Now, if I'm still alive later," because Jonathan's, he's a thinker, and he knows what God is doing, and he's looking at the condition of his father. Okay, and if you'll remember, at that time, Saul was very paranoid, very intelligent man, but very paranoid, and basically mentally becoming unhinged. And so Jonathan says, "If I'm still alive, will you not show me what? The loving kindness of the Lord." Now that phrase is the exact phrase that's used in our verses here, the kindness of God in verse 3. That word is a covenant word. It's a beautiful Hebrew word, hesed. Okay, and it means mercy. Sometimes it's translated as mercy. Sometimes it's translated as loving kindness. Okay, so when David says, and notice that he addresses, he uses Jonathan in verse 1, but when you get down to verse 3 and he's talking with Ziba, he said, "I want to show Saul," what? "The loving kindness of God. The mercies of God." Okay, this is an interesting thing because we were speaking this morning in the Sunday school hour about the beautiful and unique thing that forgiveness is. Okay, forgiveness is, in a very real sense, the expression and the reality of expressing the like nature and character of God. Because it's against our human nature to express forgiveness. We like to express justice and we like righteousness. But when it comes to forgiveness, we usually struggle with it. In fact, there are probably those here this morning that maybe, perhaps, are struggling with an area of bitterness toward someone, an area of lack of forgiveness that you simply have not been able to forgive them. And humanly speaking, at times this is very difficult for us. But the expression of the loving kindness of the Lord, the expression of forgiveness, is a wonderful thing. Now, if we go back to chapter 8, we see David as a courageous leader. We see him as valiant. Gibori Hayil, the mighty man of valor, as we looked at last time. And he had courage, and he had skill in battle, and he could lead them. And then in the following verses in 15, it says that he had righteousness and justice, and he ruled with that, with skill. And the people enjoyed David, and they were appreciative of having a good leader and a good king that was righteous. But here in this chapter, we see David express forgiveness, the loving kindness of the Lord. And this is unheard of in their culture and the day and the time. David took the character of God and his knowledge of the character of God and desired to express it to one who had mistreated him, to one who had wronged him, to one who deserved justice, deserved the wrath of David. And yet he expressed the loving kindness of the Lord. Look at that passage again here I have on the screen. "And if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die?" And God took Jonathan, didn't he? But let's look. "And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever." Who's that speaking about? It's speaking about someone that comes up in our verses here, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, and those that would be the offspring of Jonathan. "Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." I just wonder if David was thinking about his friend Jonathan, and as he was meditating on the fact that God had cut off these nations that were surrounding Israel, and they had just defeated the Arameans, and David was there in probably mid-range area. Now, it's interesting to me that David waited until the kingdom was established. There's no threat, no longer any threat from Saul's house or someone taking over at this point, that God has established him firmly. And as he's reflecting, he remembers Jonathan. He remembers what he had told Jonathan he would do. And he goes from there. So let's look and think about, for just a moment, this wonderful principle in God's Word, loving kindness, or the mercy of God. It's a covenant term. It's the term that God often uses, but it is binding. It's forever. I like to call it word mercy. You see, when you give an oath to someone, it's word mercy. It's saying, I will do something. You haven't done anything yet, but you've made a promise. You've given an oath. And to David, that was very, very important. And I want to say to you, because I feel like we live in a culture and a time that's really lacking in the basic characteristic of integrity. And we definitely need to understand what integrity involves. And we need to understand this idea of word mercy toward one another. And that means simply that what we say, we will do. If I tell you I'm going to do something, I will do it. And I think that we have to exercise ourselves. We have to learn, oh man, I said I would do this. And did you know that people know if you're a person that does what he says he's going to do? Did you know that? You become known by that. If you tell someone, you know, just a couple of times, hey, yeah, I want to do this, or let's do this, or I'll do this, and you don't do it, then they begin to expect that what you say, you won't do. Okay? Word mercy means that you're someone that when you tell them you're going to do something, they can rely upon you. You're dependable. And I think there's a relationship here between David and God, and between God and David, that David wants to exhibit. He wants to display to the nation and to Jonathan's seed and to others. And it's different from the way that other people in the surrounding nations act. And so let's look at a couple of points here. Loving kindness, or the mercy of God, is expressed to man and sometimes by men in deeds of mercy that reflect the character of God. That's what we're talking about. That's word mercy. That's the loving kindness of God. There are deeds of mercy. An expression, in this instance, David taking the offspring of Jonathan and providing something that was needed because he was in hiding. Okay? It's word mercy, or a binding oath. Now, there's a couple of things that we can look at in terms of what this means. When God speaks of it in the Old Testament, the things that he has to say about loving kindness, about this hesed, is that, number one, it's abundant, that God shows loving kindness to thousands. He doesn't run out of it. That's good news, isn't it? In Deuteronomy 5, it says, "You shall not worship them or serve these other gods, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So it's a covenant word in which God expresses mercy, loving kindness in abundance to His people. That's good news. We have the same thing in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. He's faithful to do that because He's abundant in mercy. He's abundant in loving kindness. And He is always willing to forgive. He's a merciful God. Secondly, God is good. The Scripture says, it teaches that His mercy is good. In Psalm 109, verse 21, a good passage for that, it says, "But do Thou for me, O God, the Lord, for Thy name's sake, because of Thy mercy is good, deliver Thou me." God's mercy is good. It's characteristic. His loving kindness is good to all. So Psalm 109:21. Did I give you that last passage? It was Deuteronomy 5. Let's see. Find the verse there. Deuteronomy 5. Did I give you that verse reference? Someone might. Yeah. Okay. All right. And then Psalm 103 teaches us that God's loving kindness is expansive. The Scripture says that great is God's loving kindness. And David speaks of as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness over those who fear Him. So God's mercy, His loving kindness is expansive. Higher than the heavens are above the earth. As far as the east is from the west, He separates our transgressions from us, the Scripture says. And then finally, His loving kindness and His mercy is everlasting. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. This is Psalm 103, verse 17. It says, "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to those who fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children." So God, in His forgiveness, He looks at us and He, in an everlasting way, grants loving kindness to His children, to those that He has called. That's what covenant relationship is. That's what the kindness of the Lord is that David is speaking of. So we ask ourselves the question, how do we show the kindness of God? And we're taught, the Scripture teaches us that we show God's kindness by deeds of mercy that express the character of God. And that's what David is doing here in these verses. David is taking God's mercy. David is taking the insults, the hardship, the hurt. Perhaps it's very likely that in those years, it's most likely that in those years, one or both of David's parents died in exile because of Saul. And yet, in this Scripture, David is rising above his humanity, rising above his personal feelings, rising above what mankind normally does to express the loving kindness of God. The deeds of mercy that show the character of God above our character. So let's look on at our verses here and see what happens as David speaks of the further of the kindness of God and demonstrates by deeds of righteousness the greatness of God. Let me just say a couple of things about the kindness of God. Ziba the king, Ziba said to the king, there's a son named Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Now we find out that there were other offspring of Saul, but I really think, and different commentators had different ideas about this guy Ziba, and because Ziba and Mephibosheth had some problems later on. Some of them think that basically Ziba's saying, well, you don't want this guy because he's crippled, and you know, crippled people don't need to be in the king's court, that type of thing. But I think Ziba was a loyal servant, and he was trying to make sure that David knew that this guy's no threat to your kingdom. You see, Mephibosheth, this son of Jonathan, he's not able to lead out in battle. He can't be a great king because he's lame in his feet, and he can't lead the people into battle like, you know, they want a king to be. So he's no threat to you, Dave. And I think Ziba was trying to defend this son of Jonathan, because naturally they thought that David meant bad for Jonathan's son. He was going to get rid of the rest of the threats to his kingdom. Couldn't understand the mercies of God expressed through David. And also in verse 4 there, it says, David asked immediately, where is he? And he was in this house of Machir, the son of Amiel. Now this guy, he shows up later when David flees from Absalom. And this man supports David with supplies for his troops. And probably because he saw the mercies of David toward Jonathan. But this man had taken Mephibosheth in and had taken him in his home and was hiding him and taking care of him as David was rising in these number of years. But he's in a place that's called Lodabar. Now, Lodabar means no. Lo means no. And Dabar means pasture. Or the word Dabar can also mean word. So in one way or the other, there's probably some significance in that name that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was in a place where it's very dry, a place in his life with a lot of tragedy and a lot of hardship. And you'll remember that this is the son that was crippled when he was 5 years old when his father was killed. So he's had a lot of hardship. He's hidden out to protect his life, and he's living in a place where it's called no pasture, a place of no word. And what it indicates is that he's lived a hard life, many difficulties. Let's look at verse 5 then, and we're going to go through verse 11 here. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Mephibosheth, and this is the first mention of his name, other than in chapter 4, verse 4, where it tells about what happened to Mephibosheth. The son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. Verse 7, and David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. And again he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? And I don't believe that Mephibosheth was just spilling words there. I think he really felt like David did in the wilderness. And you'll remember that David said those same things to his grandfather Saul. I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea. Why are you chasing after me? And Mephibosheth is in the same kind of condition here. But notice that David tells him, do not fear. Why do you think that happened? Because Mephibosheth expected to be executed. Because that's what happened in that day. He did not know that in the life of this man there would be the expression of the loving kindness of God. We have here a beautiful, beautiful demonstration of forgiveness. A beautiful demonstration of one who was created in the image of God, expressing the greatness of God through a deed of righteousness, a deed of forgiveness. And so he takes Mephibosheth and brings him in the home. Let's look at verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul, all and to all of his house I've given to your master's grandson. Now imagine this. This guy's living in exile, hiding out, and now he has restored all the property and all of that which belonged to his grandfather. One moment, the king speaks and the word is done. So he brings this servant back in. Now, Ziba is probably like a steward. He's probably like Joseph, you know, in the Old Testament, Joseph was there and he oversaw. He was a slave, but he oversaw his master's house. And he took care of everything. He was a steward in the fact that he had other slaves and other servants that worked under him. And he oversaw those slaves. And so Ziba's called back and he says, "Now I'm giving this to Mephibosheth, and you shall take care of these things." So look at verse 10. "And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce, so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. "Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do.'" So let's stop right there. All right, so here is this steward. He's master over these servants. It even gives us the number there that he had. What did it say? He had so many sons and so many servants there, and they were to cultivate the land, and they were to take care of those things that God had or that David had given back, or that God had given back through David to them. And Ziba was in charge of those things, and the produce of that land would provide for Jonathan's family and provide for the needs of his family and servants and everything. But Mephibosheth himself was in the council of the king. He was there at the table. Now, you remember that when David was in Saul's graces, that he sat at the king's table. He was part of the cabinet, if you might say. And there was, in that day and time, Abner and Jonathan with Saul and all of these counselors and different men in the king's court. And there was David. So now David is king. And as Jonathan said, you know, when you become king, I will reign. I'll be there with you. So I think David looked at him and he said, you know, Jonathan can't be here, but Mephibosheth can be here. He can be in my cabinet. And this, again, was probably unheard of in that day. Here was a man that was lame, probably one that no one would have put in the king's cabinet in that day and time. And yet God looked at him. And I think about it, again, another thought is that there was a time, that time when Jonathan came out to bring news to David that Saul was trying to kill him, that he was going to take his life, that David bowed himself to the ground. And I think when Mephibosheth came in and he bowed to the ground, David must have had he would have recalled these things. And it would have been, there would have been pain there, pain remembering the hurt of the things that happened in the past and the injustice of it. And yet, here was a man that had risen above and expressed forgiveness in such a way. And so it brings us to the realities that of what is stated in Scripture in Psalm 78, verse 72. We see it on our screen here, that David shepherded his people according to the integrity of his heart. He guided them with his skillful hands. So we go back to chapter 8. He was a skillful leader. He was valiant and courageous, and he was able to lead his people. Not only that, he was a great administrator, and he was righteous and just in his dealings with his people. And we find there at the end of chapter 8 how he set up, and with skill he established an administration over the nation that was great. And it worked very well, and according to the skill of his hands, he ruled. And then we find in this chapter that according to the integrity of his heart, he shepherded his people. And we see that so much with Mephibosheth as he expresses the loving kindness of God. He shows forgiveness. I thought of there was a movie, and we looked at Psalm 130 this morning. And Psalm 130 says, "If thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" Nobody could stand before God if he marked our iniquities. And then it goes on to say, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And you think about that fear, the expression of mercy. He doesn't say that your justice, that your righteousness, that the sword brought fear. But he says your mercy, your forgiveness brings fear. Isn't that interesting? And I see that same thing here. I remember I watched a movie one time about the great Razuli. And the great Razuli was a Muslim warrior, a prince. And he caught three thieves. And so he beheaded two of them, and he spared the third one. And the guy asked, he says, well, why did you do that? And he says, well, this one will serve me with the rest of his life because he's been forgiven. And the idea of that forgiveness was a powerful thing. But the forgiveness in light of the righteousness and justice of God, there's a demonstration there. For David, there's an expression of the integrity of his heart in fulfilling the oath that he had given before God. So the kindness of God. Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 20, verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other. There's that oath thing again. In the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he arose and departed, and Jonathan went in the city. So Jonathan spared David's life back then. He helped him escape and get away from his father. And David remembers his oath. He remembers his covenant. And this is the passage in Psalm 23. Later on, when David was in the wilderness, the scripture says that Jonathan came and encouraged him. And he says, do not be afraid because of the hands of Saul, my father. He shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. They renewed their covenant, I would say, before the Lord. And David stayed at Horesh, and Jonathan went to his house. Okay, so Jonathan came. He said, I'm going to rule next to you because we're buds. Because we have this covenant together, and there's nothing can break this covenant. Integrity means that your word stands true. And I believe that if Jonathan had been there, he would have been ruling with David. And because he was not, his son Mephibosheth took that place. Now let's look and think for just a moment about this word integrity. It's tum. And there's three aspects of tum and a definition of this word that are maybe a little helpful to us. Basically, it means completeness. And completeness means that you finish the job when no one else is looking. And we're talking about integrity here. It doesn't matter if someone sees me. You know, in the New Testament, it says, don't be a men pleaser. And so integrity means that you do what you say that you will do. Secondly, the idea of completeness means that you use all of your wit and strength to finish what you promise. Okay, David, he could have been lax. He could have simply ignored it, but he aggressively pursued the fulfillment or the completion of what he had told Jonathan that he would do. Isn't that great? Don't you want to be like that? Those are the kind of characteristics that God's people should demonstrate. It's powerful. Not only does this word have the word integrity mean completeness, but it has a sense of, and I really like this best of all, the idea of being blameless. And I think it fits with what we're talking about in regard to covenant here. And that simply means that you do what you said you will do. Okay? And that's in work that you're doing. If you contract with someone and they say, you do this work for this hour, the scripture says, do all that you do to the glory of God. And we need to learn to do that because our flesh is lazy. And it's our natural tendency not to fulfill our word and to do what we say we will do. But Christians, it's our opportunity to demonstrate the goodness of God, His forgiveness at times, His righteousness when nobody's looking, and we're doing it because God is always looking. And so we do what we say that we will do and learn to do those things. I know I need a lot of work in those things. I can think back about times, so many times when I told people that, hey, I'll do this thing or I'll do that, and I didn't come through. I didn't fulfill what I needed to do. But I want to change. I want to be like Christ. I want to be like David here. They were blameless in that you do not manipulate other people for personal gain. There's an unselfishness about integrity. David's concern, I think it was honestly, and that God, he had God's Spirit upon him, and he desired to lead, to shepherd his people. And that meant that he wanted to be an example to his people. And that meant that he wanted to display integrity. That meant that he wanted to show what forgiveness of God is all about. And here was an opportunity. It could be that some of us have an opportunity to lay aside some area of bitterness or anger that we've held towards someone for a long time. And to rise above that, to rise above the flesh or the human aspect of who we are. To embrace the realities of our God and Creator and Redeemer. And to express forgiveness without manipulation or seeking personal gain. It's blameless, being honest, being pure. Do not dirty your name by lying or stealing or cheating. We do it all the time in varying degrees. We mislead people. We manipulate. We lie. We steal. We cheat. And that can be on our taxes, or that can be on the way that we do our work that we've contracted or told someone that we'll do. It's all cheating. It's all lack of integrity. And we need to divorce ourselves from it. We need to strive for these kind of characteristics. And they're so missing. I found that as truth becomes more unstable in our culture and it's relative truth. Well, that may be true to you, but it's not true to me. I'll do what I want to do. And all of that perspective or mentality that we have, that we've lost the realities of this characteristic. And it's shameful and it's tragic because this affects our relationships with one another in the church. It affects your relationship with your family. It affects your relationship at work with people. Again, they know if you're the kind of person that is going to do what you say that you will do. There's a third aspect of this word and the idea of David having integrity and exercising integrity here and keeping of his covenant, keeping his oath. And that is that there's the idea of being rock solid. Solid. And it means that you do not, in that you're solid, you do not crumble at criticism, especially in regard for truth and righteousness. Man, this is hard. This is one of the most difficult things in life because, you know, we're constantly engaged in that battle to be conformed to the image of this world. But God says, do not be conformed to the image of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, when David takes in integrity his oath and does what is contrary to human nature, he's taking a stand. And that's integrity. And he's not crumbling. He's taking truth and laying hold of truth. And he's, in a very real sense, proving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God and a demonstration before his nation. Those are the kind of things that we as God's people need. Secondly, we do not compromise the truth under pressure. Tremendous temptation for this today. We're going to have to stand uncompromisingly on truth. And that means that we take our principle and those truths from God's Word and lay hold of it in such a way that it demonstrates that this is valuable. God's Word, His promises, what He says, His direction, His instruction is valuable. It's to be treasured. It's to be honored for what it is. And we're uncompromising in the principles of that truth. It's necessary for us as God's people. We do not cheat for a better grade. These are just some practical examples. We could speak about integrity long and hard. We do not plagiarize, but we quote our sources. This guy, Louis Adamic, I took it from Chuck Swindoll's book on David, but he talks about integrity, and he says, there is a certain blend of courage, integrity, character, and principle which has no satisfactory dictionary name, but has been called different things at different times in different countries. Our American name for it is guts. Integrity is essential for us. It's essential that we have guts as God's people, that we exercise integrity, character, principle, and stand on such things as God's people. So, second point we'd like to make this morning is that how we might show the kindness of God is by understanding the necessity of integrity in our relationships. Okay, so we demonstrate the kindness of God when by faith we show God's grace, His forgiveness. We display His character in our relationships. And secondly, by understanding the necessity of integrity in our relationships. Well, let's finish our last few verses here because it's kind of a conclusion. And it's at the end of chapter 11 there. It says, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. That's a phenomenal story. And I love to go back and think of it often, think of God's greatness and think of His mercies. And that certainly was the case in Jonathan's or in David's life and his display of God's forgiveness in the life of Ziba. So David shepherded his people according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with skillful hands. But in his shepherding, we have a tremendous demonstration of the loving kindness of God, of the mercies of God. And Mephibosheth, who was in hiding and in exile, which David certainly understood, was brought into fullness of life and cared for and essentially became a very rich and wealthy person, and in a sense a prince and a part of the king's cabinet. And one day, by the grace of God, through the person, King David. Father in heaven,